Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. We're doing a little study on preachers and preaching. Last week we observed that preachers still hold a prominent place and preaching still is a prominent part of most of today's churches. But we raised the question of whether or not preachers today and preaching today is anything like what God wants it to be. And I'm not trying to muddy the water or poison the water by suggesting that it isn't. But we want to go back to the New Testament. And we want to hear what preaching and preachers were like at the beginning. We hear in the Great Commission that Don just read for us in Mark 16 that Jesus commissioned or charged or sent out His disciples to preach the good news about Him to all the world. That made them preachers if they did what He said. And what they spoke was preaching. And so we want to look at that a little bit over the next few weeks. Last week we noticed the first two preachers mentioned in the New Testament. And we looked a little bit at who they were and what they did and what they were like. And those two were John the Baptizer and Jesus. And certainly so much more could be said about both of them, or each of them, than what we said last week. John the Baptizer was rather an unusual person. Born from a miraculous beginning, grew up in the desert areas when he first began his ministry, as it would be called. He came dressed in a coat made out of camel's hair. He ate off the land, locust and wild honey. His message was one that was not very politically correct, but it was one that was powerful and compelling to people. And he was telling them that God's kingdom was about to be reestablished on earth, and that everyone needed to repent and be baptized to have their sins washed away and be ready for the beginning of the kingdom. And people in large numbers started coming out from Jerusalem and throughout all Judea and Galilee to hear him preach, and convicted of their need to be ready for what God was about to do, they were baptized. He also caught a fair amount of criticism. The religious leaders saw him as competition. They also saw him as being critical of what they were doing. And rightly so. He accused them of being like snakes and serpents. He accused them of coming out to hear what he had to say because they were trying to flee from the judgment that was going to come on them for their sort of lackadaisical approach to rightness and righteousness. He was also very critical of the king. That was not a smart thing to do. The king had left his wife and had taken his brother's wife and now was married to her. And this was a very public scandal. John condemned him for it. He preached against him. He pointed this out to the people and said this was just a sign of the corrupt times they were living in. Eventually he was arrested and thrown in jail because of that. And after a period of maybe about 6 months, actually had his head cut off to shut him up. That was John. In some ways, doesn't look like a lot like modern preachers. Doesn't look a lot like me. The only camel hair coat I have is light tan and hanging in my closet at home. I don't wear animal skins for clothing. I don't live off the land. I'm probably not as abrasive and powerful and charismatic as John was. But immediately behind him was Jesus. In fact, Jesus' ministry began while John's was still going on. Jesus also was very powerful as a speaker and a preacher. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, it says that the people were amazed at his teaching. In particular, it says that he taught as one who had authority. He spoke like he had the right to say what he was saying. He spoke as one who had the right to demand that they respond to his message and repent and be baptized. Later, when the religious officials who were very critical of him, just like they were of John, actually sent soldiers to arrest Jesus. The soldiers came, and because Jesus was surrounded by a crowd and he was teaching them, the soldiers, you know, were looking for the best opportunity. They weren't just going to rush in there and grab Jesus and carry him out right in front of that whole crowd. And so they had to wait while this teaching was going on and all that crowd was there. And soon they were listening to what he was saying. And so in John chapter 7, we find that they eventually leave and go back to those who had sent them. And it says in John chapter 7 and in verse 45 and 6, finally the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" And the guards declared, "No one ever spoke in the way this man speaks." They became convinced that Jesus shouldn't be arrested. He was a great preacher, a great teacher. A little earlier in John chapter 7 and in verse 15, it says, the Jews were amazed at the teaching of Jesus, and they asked, "How did this man get such learning without ever having studied?" And there's so much more we could say, but here's our first two preachers, John the Baptizer and Jesus. How powerful they were, how effective, how opposed they were by some for what they did. But as we continue our little tour through the New Testament, now we turn from John and Jesus to the next group of preachers we read about in our New Testament. And in some ways, we're very limited in our knowledge about this next group because we have not enough information. But nevertheless, this group of preachers were professionals, but not professional preachers. They were professional fishermen, carpenters, and tax collectors. These men in their careers had never envisioned being preachers, but they had become disciples of Jesus. And eventually Jesus designated this particular group as apostles. And while we recognize the name apostle, we don't really appreciate the meaning of the word. Because the word apostle, apostolos in the Greek language, meant someone who is sent with a message. He is a officially designated messenger. And so when Jesus told them that from now on they would be apostles, he was telling them that from that point forward they were going to be his messengers. And he was going to send them out with that message. And we recognize their names, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew. There were 12 altogether. One betrayed Jesus. His name was Judas Iscariot. But the other 11 were faithful in following Jesus. And they reach a certain point as they followed Jesus. They went everywhere he went. They watched everything he did. They listened to everything he said. And they helped him any way that they could. And then it reaches a certain point in Matthew chapter 10 where Jesus essentially says, "Now, you have seen enough to go out and practice what you've seen." And so in Matthew chapter 10, he calls these 12 men to him and he tells them to go out throughout the land of the Jews and preach the good news like he had. And he actually gave them the power, miraculous power, to heal people, to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to make the blind see and the deaf hear. And he sent them out to practice what they had seen him do. This was all a part of Jesus discipling them. That's another word. Even though we recognize the word, we don't really appreciate the meaning of it. To disciple meant to apprentice someone. Someone is under the guidance of another and they're taught and they're trained and they're prepared so they can be just like the one who's discipling them. And so even though they're not ready yet for all that Jesus wants them to do, they are at a point where he can send them out so they can get some on-the-job practice while he's still there to help them. And so when they come back after they've done that, they're all excited. The Gospel of John gives us the account of that. They're all excited. And they're telling him how people had responded and how they had been able to do miracles like he said they could. Until then, none of them could. And how that the kingdom was advancing. This whole message of God's kingdom coming to earth was advancing among men. And Jesus' response to that was rather unique. He said, in response to that, he said, I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. That was Jesus' way, I think, of saying that because of where you are now, the devil is on the run. That he has been cast out of his high position and the kingdom of God is advancing against him with your help. Well, then they continue being his disciples. And then some terrible things happen when he's arrested in Jerusalem, put on trial, marched out and crucified on a cross. That's something they never expected to happen. They seemed to always believe he was going to be there. They had this misconception that the kingdom of heaven meant that Jesus was going to sit down on a throne in Jerusalem and rule like the present king was doing. And that wasn't to be. That wasn't what God's plan was. And he dies on that cross. And they all run away. Even Peter denies he even knows who Jesus is. 3 days later, the tomb is empty. They start seeing him alive. He just picks right back up where they dropped off. But something is different now. He's telling them soon he's going to go away. And he's going to leave them behind. And they're going to carry on his work. That his Spirit, his Holy Spirit is going to fill them. And they're going to be empowered. And they'll be even given the words to speak. And that, as it says in Acts chapter 1, that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And he gives them something that we call the Great Commission. The word commission, just like some of these other words we're using, we hear in a religious context, but we don't necessarily fully conceive of what they mean. We use the word commission in our culture, for example, in the military, when someone is commissioned as an officer. He's elevated up to a certain rank, and along with that rank come certain responsibilities and obligations, duties, as well as honors. And Jesus gives them the Great Commission. Now again, the word commission isn't even used in the Scripture to describe what he tells them. And yet we recognize what it amounted to. Jesus is telling them, I'm about to go back to heaven, and it's now up to you to see that what we have begun together will go on. And so in that reading from Mark chapter 16 that Don just did for us, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to every creature, to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. On another one of those occasions, in Matthew 28, he tells them this, in 18 and 19 and 20, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus is telling them now to be the apostles he named them to be. Go with the message that I'm sending you with. And he says, I have all authority now. He's really telling them there that I now am that king you were waiting for me to be. I now have all authority. That's why on the day of Pentecost, Peter will stand up along with the others before a crowd in Jerusalem and say that after Jesus was raised from the dead, that he's now ascended into heaven and is seated on the throne of his father David at the right hand of God in heaven. Peter was declaring Jesus now is king, and he's sitting on his throne. And the good news is that he came to earth to make it possible for us to be right with God. And so these men began their preaching ministries. They turned from being fishermen and carpenters and tax collectors and whatever other occupation some of them might have had we don't know about. And they become preachers and they have a message. They are preaching something. It began there on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And an essential part of their preaching message was that they were eyewitnesses of the things they were talking about. You see, the gospel and the preaching they did was not primarily philosophical in nature. It was not primarily appealing to the reason of people. It was not primarily appealing to science. It wasn't appealing to nature. It wasn't appealing to human nature. It primarily appealed to history. Something that really happened. They were there. They saw it. They could speak as eyewitnesses of it. And so they could say Jesus did live. He did teach. He did do miracles. He was crucified. He was raised from the dead. They saw all of those things themselves. But what people needed to know was not just what the history was, but what did that history mean? And that was the rest of the gospel. And that part of the message is that Jesus died on that cross not for his sins, not because he had done something wrong, but he died on the cross because it was God's plan by that way to offer a sin sacrifice for the sins of every person who's ever lived on earth and make it possible for men to have forgiveness of sins. And the Jewish people understood that concept because for hundreds of years already they'd been practicing something else God had given them. And that is they had regularly killed animals, cut their throats, bled them out, and offered those animals and that blood as a sacrifice to God because God said in doing that they could have their sins forgiven. So they already understood that concept, that something else could die for their sins. And now to hear that God had sent His own Son, the one that seemingly everyone was willing to admit was far more than just a man, and let Him die on a cross, the explanation of why that happened is because He was their sin sacrifice. And now they needed to do something in response. They needed to believe what God had done, accept what God had done, turn from their sinful ways, repent, confess that Jesus really is Lord and King, be baptized like He had commanded to have their sins washed away, and become the first citizens of the kingdom of heaven on earth. That was the early message of these preachers, these apostles. And over again, they declared it everywhere they went, as Jesus had said in Jerusalem and in Judea to the uttermost parts of the earth. Then a little bit later comes along another man, chosen by Jesus Himself, a man who, until Jesus chose him, or at least publicly chose him, had actually been a persecutor of Christians. This man's name was Saul. Different than the other apostles, who had very little public training, or very little public education. In fact, once they had been accused, or at least it was said of them, as they stood before the highest court of their land, that it said of them in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13 and so forth, it says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. So the other apostles were by and large sort of categorized as ordinary, unschooled men. Even probably the best trained among them, Matthew, was a tax collector. But even he apparently was from Galilee, and to be from Galilee was almost considered an insulting thing to say about someone, even though many people lived there. But they were not considered as highly educated, professional people. They were just common blue-collar workers. It's sort of like being from Odessa instead of Midland, you know. But then there was this man, Saul of Tarsus. He was educated. He was in the upper echelons of the Jewish religious hierarchy. He had been trained since a young man to be in that next generation of the leaders of the nation. And he had made it his task under the direction of the religious authorities to actually start hunting down Christians and arresting them and throwing them in the jail and putting pressure on them to stop preaching this message about Jesus. He says of himself that he was guilty of murder. That's later when he looked back on that time in his life when he had overseen the killing of of Stephen when he had had others thrown into jail and executed. Later, when he looked back on that, he said, I was a murderer. That was his later evaluation of that. Certainly at the time, from a legal standpoint, he wasn't guilty of murder, but ethically and morally, he said, I was. He had done everything he could to oppose Christianity until one day, traveling from Jerusalem up to Damascus to arrest Christians up there on the road, he has this vision, a bright light and a voice speaking out of the light. He falls to the ground. He's struck blind. He can't see anymore. And this voice says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And of course, until this point, Saul did not buy into the idea at all that after Jesus had died on the cross that he had risen from the dead. He probably couldn't explain what did happen to the body, but he certainly didn't believe Jesus was raised from the dead. And he spent all this time persecuting these Christians and opposing this teaching. And now suddenly this voice is speaking out of this light saying, why are you persecuting me? And he says, Master, Master, who are you? And he says, I am Jesus. At that moment, Saul of Tarsus knows that Jesus is alive from the dead, that he did rise from the dead. And Jesus tells him that I'm calling you now to be my spokesman and to go not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles with this message. And he's led by the hand because he can't see on into Damascus. And after 3 days, a Christian who was there in Damascus, one of the ones he was actually on the way up there to try to find and arrest in jail, comes to him and says, Saul, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away. And he did. And he's devoted the rest of his life then not to promoting Judaism or the Jewish faith, but to preaching Christianity, to presenting to people the evidence that Jesus was alive from the dead and he was God's sin sacrifice for them and he was God's plan for saving the world. And the majority of our New Testament, when we get past the Gospels, is made up of letters and books that he wrote. The letter to the Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and it goes on. All written by this man who once was a persecutor of Christians and then was converted to Christianity and some say became its greatest spokesman in the first century. These were preachers. They may not have had great educations, though Paul did, because after he became a Christian, he soon came to be called Paul instead of Saul. He did have a good education, but it wasn't a Christian education, we might say. He got that on the road to Damascus. These others didn't even have that. And yet the effect of their preaching and their work throughout the rest of the first century until one by one they died in persecutions for their faith was the spreading of the gospel throughout what would be considered the known world. We don't know how far they all went. I quickly looked this morning before coming up here. What little bit of history we have says that Peter did a lot of his ministry in the ancient city of Babylon, what is today Iraq, but actually ended up in Rome and died there. James, the son of Zebedee, ended up being a leader in the church he established in Spain and died there. John spent the latter years of his life in Ephesus, strengthening the churches in that part of the Roman Empire, and of course even exiled on the island of Patmos, just off the city, off the coast of Ephesus. Andrew died in Russia, what is today Russia. Philip died in what is today the Ukraine. Bartholomew or Nathaniel spent the latter part of his years in Armenia and died there. Matthew is said to have first ministered in what is today Iran, and then ended up dying in Ethiopia. So he traveled around a bit. Thomas died in India. James, the son of Alphaeus, the first of the apostles to die, didn't even get out of Jerusalem before he dies. That's recorded in the book of Acts. In Jude or Thaddeus, we don't have any record of where his ministry was, but Simon the Zealot also worked in what is today Iran and died there. So much was their work widespread that the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, he's writing about 30 years after Jesus first gave the Great Commission, and he says that the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. Now, even granting that he might have just been using a little bit of poetic license, as it's called, and slightly overstating the case, we don't know. He is saying that the gospel has gone throughout practically all the known world. Just yesterday, I saw an article that appeared in some religious journals and didn't get widespread attention in the public press, of course, but some recent discoveries that have been made in China. In ancient China, they had four cities that were their tomb cities. It's the places where great people who died 2,000 years ago would be taken to be buried. They wouldn't probably be buried in whatever city they lived in. They'd be taken to one of these four great cities in China to be buried. And there's been ongoing careful archaeological excavation or digging up of these cities and some of the relics that are found there, because that's obviously very precious to the Chinese people. And what's been discovered over the last 5 years is a number of the tombs that have been opened have Christian relics in them. Crosses, fish, even little, and I saw they had a picture of one of them, a little carving, a stone carving that actually has a Bible story carved on the stone. And these tombs they're opening, that they're finding this in, date back to between 0 and 100 A.D. Christianity had made it to China before the end of the first century. Who carried it there, if not one of the apostles themselves preaching as preachers? Then it had to be some of those that under their influence began to preach. And that's the fourth group we want to talk briefly about this morning. Because when we look in the New Testament, we really see five groups of preachers. The first two groups each just have one person in them, John the Baptist and Jesus. The third group we've just talked about, the apostles. But now there's a fourth group. And these were other men who often traveled with the apostles or who were trained by the apostles or maybe even were disciples of Jesus at the same time the apostles were, but just were not ever designated as apostles. They were the evangelists of the early church. We recognize some of their names: Timothy, Titus, Mark, Luke, Barnabas, Silas, Apollos, Aquila. These were men in the early church who took on the same responsibility in some ways that the apostles had of seeing that the gospel message was preached. We even have in the writings of Paul, three of his letters are written to, two to Timothy, one to Titus, giving them instructions on how to carry out their ministries, how to be preachers in some ways, how, what they were supposed to be doing. And these men, together with the apostles, had this tremendous impact upon the first century world in which they lived. Perhaps the best way to describe what these men did, the ones we just named off and others we probably don't even have the names of, is found there in 2 Timothy. At the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, we have two things that are pushed right together. And I think we often read them separately and we don't see that one led to the other. First of all, don't you recognize this? 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul says to Timothy in verse 16 that all Scripture is inspired of God and is to be used for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's sort of one of the, isn't it, foundation principles of what we stand on, our faith and confidence that all the Scriptures come from God. And that's what we're to teach, and that's what we're to preach, and that's what we're to practice. And that if we focus on teaching these things to each other, that it will equip all of us to be all God wants us to be. That's our faith. That's what we believe. But do you know what is the very next thing Paul says? I mean, literally, the very next words out of his mouth after he says that? In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing in His kingdom, I give you, Timothy, this charge. Preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Paul says to Timothy, the Scriptures are from God, and they are what people need. Therefore, Timothy, Preach them. Do it when they're ready for it and when they're not. Do it with great patience and with careful instruction. Preach the word. That was the task of these men that we often refer to in the scriptures, as the scriptures do themselves, as the evangelist. That fourth group of men in the New Testament who were preachers of the message. Now, I said there was five. Let's talk about the fifth group next week. There was a fifth group of preachers in the New Testament. But of these four we've talked about so far, what made them so special? What made them so unique? Was it that they had a pulpit to stand behind? Most of them didn't have a pulpit. Was it their great education? Were their PhDs and their DDs and their DMNs after their name? The vast majority of them had no formal education in the very thing they were devoting their lives to. Is it that they were great administrators of church budgets and church programs? Is it because they were charismatic radio or television personalities, that they were best-selling authors? None of those things. Is it because they were known for their ability to go visit the hospitals and hold weddings and hold funerals and make people feel good and be comforted or encouraged? No. What made them so special and so effective? Two things I would suggest. Number one was the message that they had. And number two is the courage with which they proclaimed it. As Paul had told Timothy there, be instant, or really the NIV says, be prepared in season and out of season. That's just, either way is a way of saying that they preached it when people wanted to hear it, and they preached it when people didn't. They preached it when people thought they were interested in this and when people didn't think they were interested in it. They preached it. And they did it when people threatened to kill them if they kept on doing it. And they preached it when people wanted to treat them like gods almost when they did. Didn't make any difference. They had that courage, that conviction, that commitment to see that the word, the message, the gospel was preached. That's what made them great. If you don't see where we're going with this, I'm suggesting that unless a person who calls himself a preacher today has that same kind of commitment to the preaching of the word, he really doesn't deserve to be called a preacher, because that's what God intended for preachers to be. Mark has an invitation song for us. Invitation song is a time in which we think about, we reflect on God's word and what it has said to us today as we've looked at it a little bit together, and say, is there anything about my life that needs to change? Do I need forgiveness of sins? Do I need new commitment in my life? Do I need to change and become a disciple of Jesus because I haven't been a followers of his before now? Do I just need to go before God's people and say, help me, pray for me? If there's any way we can help you in your walk with God this morning, please come and let us know now while we stand up and sing the song.